So our subject again this evening is the second half of what we didn't get through last week. We'll go and continue looking at temptation. And this time we won't look so much at the character of it. We looked at the four different general types last week, and we tried to touch those. Temptation might happen with Satan to man, the flesh to a believer. Then we have man tempting God, and there was one other, which if I were to read my notes, God tempting man, right. So we've got the four, and we will touch on one of those later on. We said that it is important to remember that temptation in itself is not a sin, but how we would respond to it. But before we do that, I just want to read one verse before we get into some of our other verses, because this was pointed out to me last week and I feel I should make a correction. And it's chapter 3 of Genesis and verse number 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and she did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. Now, I said last week that Eve was isolated and alone. And it's rightly pointed out that I should check these things over if I may have made an error. And it was pointed out to me that this verse quite clearly says that Eve and Adam were together. And they were present in the garden. We know they're present in the same place in the garden, but he was with her. And while I stand by the principle of being isolated is not a good idea for any of us, the example that I used was incorrect. I had three other examples we could have looked at. We had David, we had Joseph, and we had the Lord Jesus. Each of those, when they were tempted, they were alone or on their own when they were tempted. We had the Lord in the wilderness, David in his palace when he should have been somewhere else, and then we had Joseph, who was, I think it's true to say this, he was alone in the house with Potiphar's wife. So there is a good example to be had, but the person I used to explain it was incorrect. So Eve was not physically alone, although she may have been isolated in the sense that there was no communication between the two. But I thought it's worth just to touch on that and appreciate the fact that if I make a mistake, there's bound to be one somewhere in my life. So if I do make errors, please just speak to me about them. And we're going to take time to read some verses in Hebrews, because it will come to the fore, really, if we read those verses. We read them last week as we go on to the second part. So Hebrews chapter 2. We could have read the whole of Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4 and read the Lord's temptation. We just read the touch on the verses, but I'd like just to read the verses in Hebrews chapter 2 and then chapter 4. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Now please, over to chapter 4. And we're actually going to read a few extra verses. It says this from verse number 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. So it's my intention this evening to look at how we should and how we might respond to temptation. I'm not going to say how I am going to respond, because we'll all judge our own lives and we all know that we fall short so many times. But we're going to look at some examples of how we might and how we should and what we can learn in our response to temptation. As we said last week, there are two different forms of temptation in the AV, one of which is what we would consider as a temptation, which would lead to a downward path. It would lead to men moving away from God and sin entering our lives. And then we'll touch very shortly on the other use of the word temptation, which would be in terms of what we would call trials and tests from God. But we're going to look at our response to temptation. We had the example last week before us of the Lord Jesus, and we saw that with him, he would respond to temptation by quoting the word of God accurately and powerfully, and he would eventually tell Satan to leave. And the contrast between Adam and Eve and the Lord Jesus in their temptation between the first man and the second man is quite drastic. Both tempted by the devil. They both responded to that temptation. Not only did the Lord not succumb, and he did not sin, and Adam and Eve did, but you know, the outcome of it was very different as well. Adam and Eve, separation from God. Sin entered the world. No relationship physically with heavenly being. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that the angels came and ministered to him. That heavenly fellowship and communion that he would have enjoyed in heaven was not broken as a result of his response. So in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the perfect response to what we should do if we are tempted. And I think that's important why we read those verses in Hebrews, and they can take great encouragement, because whatever it is that you will face, we can take great comfort and encouragement from two things. One, that our Lord Jesus, not only is he not in a grave, but he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, is one that knows everything that we might go through. And that can be an encouragement itself, but even better than that, without sin. So whereas we would just fall so far short, we have one in heaven who will plead on our behalf and will intercede on our behalf, and we can take encouragement from there. So what can we learn about how we should react to temptation when, and it's probably more likely to be when than if it arrives in each of our lives. As I've said before, temptation is not the sin, it is our response to it that leads to sin. So the first response we have, you can find in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now we're going to go through quite a few verses in the next few minutes. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So the first thing we are encouraged to do is to run away from it, to do a Joseph. I like the fact that you get to the end of that and it says, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The warning I gave last week was that isolation and being on our own, whether it's spiritually, in that we are not close to God, or in terms of being away from other believers and mixing with the wrong crowd, can increase temptation and lead to sin. So not only are we to flee those lusts that we might face, but we're to follow righteousness along with those that call on the Lord. We're to enjoy fellowship, as Alex reminded us on the last two Sundays, one with another. Then we have the second way in which we might respond, and that is with the word of God. When the Lord Jesus was tempted, he responded by using the word of God, and he used it not only correctly, but he used it powerfully. And when it comes to Christian warfare, if you were to read Ephesians 6, you'll know where some of my thoughts are going now because we touched on them a couple of Sunday mornings ago, but we didn't cover all of these examples. So there's a few extra to look at now. We read that in Ephesians 6, that the only offensive weapon that we have, which is also a defensive weapon, is the word of God. You can use it to attack. You can use it to parry a blow. You have a sword of faith. I love the fact that you have a helmet of salvation, because in your mind, it's important that that is preserved as well as to our spiritual standing. So we have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And we touched on this last week. I said it matters very muchly how you use the word of God. There were those that will use it incorrectly. And we looked at Eve and we saw that she added and took away from Scripture. But it does matter how we use the word of God, because it can encourage and it can bring down. Matthew chapter 10 verse 16 says this: "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And I think that's a good principle for all of us, because we can be well-intending, especially when we're talking one to another and seeking to encourage one another. But sometimes those good intentions can come across wrong. So when it comes to our use of the word of God, we need to be wise as to how we use it and when we use it. All scripture, we know, in 2 Timothy is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for the instruction in righteousness. And with those things in mind, as we did a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at some examples we can see in scripture of how men have used a sword and what we might learn from it. In Judges chapter 3, we read of Ehud. Judges 3 verse 16, "He made a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it onto his right thigh under his clothes." You know, he hid that sword ready for use. And the challenge to each of us is that we should be hiding up this word in our hearts, so that when we are facing temptation, when we are facing a difficulty of whatever that might be, that the Holy Spirit can draw that verse and can use it to warn off and to preserve and to deal with that temptation. Then we had David as an example. There's quite a few examples we can have with David. Firstly, with David in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, David, I've got this, he used a sword with strength in relation to Goliath. So verse 7, it says of this: "And the staff of Goliath's spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him." Now, it doesn't explicitly describe Goliath's sword there, I know. But if a man of Goliath's stature can pick up a spear the size of a weaver's beam, and its head weighs 600 shekels of iron, and some individual man has to carry his sword, his shield, his sword is not going to be the size that you pick up out of the cutlery drawer. His sword is going to be of equal size, weight, strength, as would be suitable for Goliath to use it. And you come down to verse 51, it says this, "Then David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled." David, the shepherd boy, wasn't a lightweight, as we would class him. He wasn't weak and feeble. That wasn't the reason that he couldn't use Saul's armor either, because of his weakness. There was strength in this man as he used that sword. And we need to be confident in the using of Scripture that we use it with strength and with power. Then we have an urgency with the use of that sword. Again, in verse, we've read the verse already, we find that David ran to use the sword. When it comes to temptation, it is not good to ponder on it. If you're going to respond with the word of God, it needs to be prompt and it needs to be urgent in that doing that. So David, he ran to use that sword. And again, my encouragement for us is if we've hidden the word of God in our hearts and the Holy Spirit brings a verse to memory as we would face some kind of temptation, or we would see the Bible there as we're faced with temptation, that we should be quick to open it and to look into it. We then have power. We read of David as a soldier who slayed his thousands. But when it comes to David's use of a sword, we have two other examples to look at. There was restraint. Think of him when he was in the back of that cave and as Saul slept there at the front. "I will not lift my hand up against the Lord's anointed." Maybe somebody else is going something, and instead of taking a verse and going, "Yeah, that's the one that'll really kind of guide them in where they go," perhaps we might just need to be a bit gentle and a bit restrained and exercise a bit of wisdom. There was gentleness in how David used that sword as well, because he cut off the corner of the cloak. We have been given a book that has great depths. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It is there to assist us whenever we face. Some examples from David there. We've looked at Solomon, and we touched on the verse in the New Testament, "It separates the truth from that which is false." We can apply the word of God, because the temptation might not be to do something wrong. The temptation might come in the form of false teaching. So we need to know what's written in this book so that we can separate what is truth from what is false. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 18. "Each of the builders had a sword strapped to his side whilst he built, and the man sounded the trumpet who was beside me." That sword was ready to be used. And again, the same with each of us. We can keep going over these verses again. There are some warnings. I couldn't find many of them, but Peter was a good example I found. There are warnings about how we should use a sword in Scripture. We shouldn't use it rashly. Peter did that. He sought to accomplish deliverance for the Lord. And not only did he use the sword rashly, but he used it inaccurately as well. I don't, how he managed to miss the head and cut off the ear, I don't know, but he did it. So the verses of scripture that we have, just as we've talked about Eve last week, we need to be careful we don't add or take away from what is written. We need to stick to what is written in this book and keep close to it, so that we might be encouraged, so that we might be those that, just as the Lord Jesus said, he said, it is written three times. Three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. Then we would have the confidence too. If we knew this book, I would say as well as he does, but you'll understand what I mean by using that phrase. To know this book inside out, back to front. You won't be immune from temptation, but you're given the sword and the strength to stand. Moving on from the Word of God and how we would respond to temptation with the use of the Word of God. And I've mentioned it already, we should not be ashamed to have been tempted. We should not be ashamed to be tempted. And what I mean by that is, the fact that you might face temptation, and whether you succumb or not, that can get you down. And that can be discouraging. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 provides us an encouragement in this regard. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with all the temptation also, make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. There is no temptation which you face, and I will face, that has not been faced by another person, either currently or at any time past or present. You might be tempted to one thing, and you might think you're on your own as you face it. Well, I just take that encouragement here that you're no different to anyone else. And as we read in Hebrews, there is one who is tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. We should not be ashamed if we have been temptation. Temptation is something which exists for all. Like I said, you are not alone in facing it. And therefore, it is good that we should not be isolated. And not only do we need to not be isolated, we need to be honest with each other. I face temptations daily. And I'm sure if each of you was to examine your heart, you'll say the same. You probably won't have to look hard if you're anything like me. But what I don't do is I don't walk around and tell you what I'm tempted by. And perhaps if we are to truly care and love each other, we need to be honest with each other about the difficulties we face, so that we might pray for one another wisely. That we might provide that help. Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But we also know in chapter 13 that we have the verses, and we often quote them, I know I do. It says, I will never leave thee nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me. Yes, you may face that temptation, and you might not be willing to share what that is. You may be battling with it daily. But just as we have the Word of God, there is one who is with us, who will never leave us nor forsake us. We should not be ashamed that we face temptation. And it is amazing to think that as we would face it, there is one who has been tempted in all points, like we are, yet without sin. But as I said earlier on, temptation in itself is not the problem, it is what is the result of it. We will all face temptation, but that doesn't mean we'll all sin. We'll all face trials and difficulties, but it means we won't all fall short. So, if you are one who has faced a temptation, and instead of coming away from it confident and rejoicing in the strength that God has given you to withstand it, you look back and you see that you've sinned, what does that mean? Well, 1 John 1 verse 9 says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I know we quote that verse quite often in a gospel message, and it's good to quote it in that regard. But that book, the book of 1 John, was written to Christians. And I take encouragement from that verse because the God that we come to and we would take our difficulties to is one who, if we confess our sin, when we have fallen short, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sin. It's not written to those who are unsaved. This verse is written to believers. Satan would love a guilty Christian. If I was to put you in a position where you have sinned and you've fallen short and you're conscious now that you're a sinner, if you were to constantly dwell on the fact that you've sinned and that you've got a guilt for that, and you consider now that because you are a sinner you can't do anything for God, you become ineffective. And Satan would love that, for you and I to be ineffective for God. But this verse reminds us that not only those that we have come to Christ and we know our sins forgiven, but daily we can come and confess those falling short, those sins, those errors that we would make. And we can know that because of the work of the cross, because of the work of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Now that does not mean, and I won't be the first person to say it, and the last person to say it, is that you commit the sin, and then the next day you get up and you do the same sin over and over and over and over again. That's not what's in view. It's a genuineness to confess it, to make that U-turn, to move away from it. It's not going to be easy. They're the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin, and we're to put on a new man. Whenever you look through Scripture, when it comes to our old and our new nature, or to put away, and to Scripture always puts something positive. To walk away from a sinner and a temptation, put something positive in its place. Put off the old man. Think of that man in the tomb, is it the Gadarene man or Legion? And he had sought them to go out. The devils had gone out and they'd come back in and they'd found the place swept and clean, but they'd come in and they'd been twice as bad as he'd come round and round and round and round again. So he was possessed. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, they were put out completely and he was made new. His sins were forgiven. I think there's good encouragement for us that if we face temptation, whatever that might be, not only should we flee it, we should go towards that which is of Christ. So if you do sin, when you do sin, we are good to remind ourselves that we have one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now finally, we're going to look at trials and tests. Because when it comes to trials and tests, there's a completely different approach to it. Because trials and tests in our Bible, in the AV, would be written as God tempted Abraham. Or God tempted so-and-so. And we know that God cannot tempt man to sin. That's not what he's out to do. He's not seeking to trick you up. So when it comes to temptation or trials, or however you want to phrase it and to look at it, the first thing we need to learn is found in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So, whatever you're facing, is it a trial? Is it a temptation? The simple check is, what's the outcome? If that trial is to cause you to sin, then it isn't a trial, it's temptation. God is seeking to shape you and I to be more like his son. So when you face something that you don't know what it is, we need to recognize that God will put trials in our path that will shape us to be more like him. Whatever we face as a believer, we need to remember that the source of what you will of what you are facing will determine its outcome. When God, as the Bible would put it sometimes, would tempt man or test man, the idea is to bring men up, to shape their character, to make them more Christ-like, to make them more like him. Jeremiah 29 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, and plans not for evil, but to give you a future and a hope. Trials are something we will face as each believer, as each of us goes through the Christian life, and as they progress, the outcome, as we've already said, that we should be more like his son. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. So if you now recognize that what you are facing is not a temptation, but is actually a trial, well, how should you respond to that? Well, if you read James chapter 1, verse 2, you'll read this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. So we are, as we're to face tests and trials from God, we're to rejoice in them. And I don't know how you do that. You might do it when you look back, but that's difficult to do, very difficult, at least I've found it, to do it as you're going through them. But we are encouraged that we are to rejoice and to count it joy as we go through various temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, patience having a perfect worth, that you may be perfected and entire, wanting nothing. Again, the outcome of a trial in each of our lives, as it comes from God, is that which would shape us more like his son and build us up. Verse number 12 says that we to endure them. Endure them. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Romans 3, verse 5 says we should glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. We don't have to put up with trials. We don't have to deal with them for a day. We might have to endure them. That's going to be a long, hard slog, perhaps. But we're to do that, knowing what the outcome might be. So, if we read in our Bible of God tempting man, this is not temptation as we would think of it in our day-to-day lives, which might lead us to sin. This is that which is a trial. It is a test. It is that which would shape and encourage us as believers. Now, the third example we have is read of definitely in the relation to the nation of Israel, where the nation of Israel tempts God. And very quickly, we'll touch on these. We've only got one A5 page left to do. But we must be very careful not to test God, just as the nation did in the wilderness, just as Satan did when he tested and tempted God. The idea of this is one would cast doubt on something that God has said or promised and that he's not able to do it. And then we go to God and say, if you can actually do that, prove it. Prove it. We should not enter that conversation at any point in our lives. Satan did it. He said, if you are the Son of God, you can cast yourself off the temple and the angels will gather you up before you hit the bottom. He was putting God to the test. Is it really true what is written in your word? Will that really happen? You just show me it. And the nation of Israel did it. You and I don't ever want to be in that position where we're going, is it really true what you say? I don't believe it, but if it is true, prove it. Now, we are encouraged to put God to the test. And I will say that. And I take that to mean something different. And I'll try and explain it as best I can. But we know God is faithful to keep his promises. And so if he has promised it, and we believe it to be true, then I think that's what it means to put God to the test. The simplest example I can think of is the Bible says, them that honour me, I will honour. And I take that quite simply to say that to put God to the test on that, you don't know when the result might come, is that you will put God first and leave the rest up to him. Now, that might be an eternity that you find the result of that, or you might find it in the day-to-day working. It's just a delicate difference between the two. I trust I've made it clear to you. If not, please speak to me afterwards. So in conclusion, the subject of temptation, we are not those that are immune from it. Far be it. The Lord Jesus, as one who is without sin, face temptation. We are sinners in our very nature. We are saved by God's grace, yes, but we still have that sinful flesh. And we do battle with it daily. We are not immune from temptation. But we should be those who are more aware of what that temptation might be and what the consequences of that is. It might be an obvious temptation to you. It might not be to those in the world about. If you and I stood next to someone in the street and the temptate someone said, oh, go on, you can kill that person, we'd both step back. And we'd probably, most of us would step away from that and say, well, that's not right. But for you and I, if someone said to use God's name incorrectly, that would stick out like a sore thumb to us, but not necessarily to them. We're not immune from temptation, whatever that might be. And we certainly should be more aware of what that temptation might be in each of our lives. We remember that as we face temptation or a trial, we remember that a test or a trial from God will result in more Christ-like character. It will result in honour and glory brought to his name. But if that temptation, as you face it, is that which instead leads to sin, will cause separation from God, then it's not a trial, it is not from God, it is temptation. We are to flee, we are not encouraged to overcome temptation or to endure it. Trials we are to overcome, trials we are to endure. We are in each of us in our lives And perhaps with these two verses, we can finish. We're encouraged to do this in James chapter 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. And then in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, there is no temptation taken you that is such that is common to man, but God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above all that you are able. We must always remember that you or I will not be the first to face temptation. We won't be the last. And whatever temptation you face, you will not be alone. Somebody else somewhere in this world will have faced that temptation. And more importantly, Christ has been tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And he now is our great high priest who knows, he understands, he is aware, and he's able to succor and to support and to encourage, to strengthen and to guide. We've been given the word of God, and I do believe that the correct use of that is a very good way to deal with temptation. But likewise also, and you get told it when you're younger, is to mix with the right company. We have young children here who will grow up in a school system with the temptation of friends that would be very keen to lead them astray. And we desire for them that they would have Christian friends, because we know it will have a good impact on their life. And we too have grown up and we have Christian friends. And it's good to remember that we can encourage and support and care for each other, not only with our friends, but with those in this church here as we would go day to day. Shall we just pray? Our God and Father, we give thanks for one in thy Son who came into this world, the perfect man, and was truly God. And God, we give thanks that just as we would praise thee for the work of the cross and for all that you've done in order that we might be saved, we give thanks that you are one that now would never leave us and nor forsake us. And as we go daily through our lives, we know that whatever we might face, you know how we would feel. And God, we pray that you would just strengthen each of us. Temptation may come across in very many ways. It may be sudden, it may be drawn out. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to resist and to flee and to draw nigh unto you. And oh God, we look to thee for thy help in this regard. We would again remember those not here, those that would be looking after children, those that would be unable to travel because of the winter nights. We think of Auntie Rosina as she's not well, and we pray for her swift recovery, oh God, and we remember the family too. Oh God, we give thanks as well that you are a God that has a plan for each of us. And although we might struggle to see it, we know that it will be that which brings honour and glory to thee. And we look to thee for a blessing in each of our lives daily, that we might be those that reflect thyself and bring honour and glory to thee. So again, our God, we give thanks for the opportunity we've had this evening. We give thanks for all that we would enjoy and we take for granted. But we do give thanks for it in thine alone worthy and precious name. Amen.